title for my sermon this morning is The Suffering Savior. I'm much like Jack in that I had decided to do something other than what I'm doing right now. Originally, in the first part of the week, I had decided to give a sermon on Acts 17, Paul on Mars Hill, before the Athenian philosophers, and there he explains to them the resurrection, not what I had originally intended on doing. But we have a little devotion family time every morning, and Friday morning Pam suggested that we skip our devotions in the book of Exodus, which we're going through, and instead read the story of our Lord's betrayal and his crucifixion. And so we did for Good Friday morning. And I was so moved by it, and so were the children, that I thought, that's what I need to do for Sunday morning. So I changed my sermon in midstream. I was ready to write it all up, and I changed it in midstream. So I try to put it all together Friday. And so I want you to listen. Maybe you don't have to turn the scriptures as much as I want you to listen. And I would like to narrate for you Good Friday. Okay? So that's where we'll be going this morning. Our narration begins on Thursday evening. Jesus meets with his disciples in the upper room to observe what is the last Passover and what will become at the end of that meal the first Lord's Supper. Now, immediately there, if you read the scriptures and you're careful to observe things, you'll notice there's a bit of a conflict, because the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, clearly indicate that the meal that Jesus and his disciples observed that evening was the Passover meal. And yet when you turn to the Gospel of John, whenever Jesus is standing the next day by Pilate's decree in front of the people, we hear the statements about the Jews would not come into the praetorium where the Gentiles are, where the Gentile ruler is, simply because they were in preparation for the Passover. And then in the latter part it talks about the Passover being slain about the same time of which Jesus died in John's Gospel. So we have a little bit of a conflict here. What is it? Is the Passover Thursday night when Jesus observes it, or is it Friday whenever the Jews slay the Passover lamb and Christ dies? Well, the answer comes in a little bit of study to find out that the Galilean Jews, of which Jesus was, always observed their time schedules from the rising of the sun on the morning till the next day, rising the next day. That's how they calculated time. Therefore, according to their calendar, the Passover on the 14th of Nisan, which was demanded by the law in the book of Exodus, would be on a Thursday. The Judean Jews, on the other hand, and the Sadducees, who are in the temple area and primarily responsible for all the sacrificial systems of the temple, they observed time from sundown to sundown. And therefore, to them, the 14th of Nisan, on the day of which the sacrifice of the Passover was to occur, would be that following Friday. And that's the harmonizations, both are true. But just a little insight there. When you're reading the Bible and they say in the Synoptics, in terms of the Passover, and wait a minute, and they come over to John and talk about the Passover day which he was crucified. Well, be that as is may, the scriptures are speaking the truth. This was the Lord's Passover. He assembled in the upper room to eat the Passover with his disciples. The first day of the week, Mark says in Mark 14:12, the feast of the Passover, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, he and his disciples observed this together. And so they had a Passover meal. Now, at the beginning of the Passover meal, we recall that Jesus says in John 13, he says in that scripture, that now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world to return to his Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is no accident what is occurring. This is no quirk of fate. Jesus, for this hour, had planned. He had come into this world. This was ordained before time began. And the work that he was accomplished was for those whom he had loved, his own out of the world. He loved them, and he loved them to them. And for them, he was doing this. And so in his observance of the Passover, the first thing that he does before the Passover meal takes place is he gets up and he wraps a towel around himself. And there he washes the feet of his disciples, teaching them the lesson of humility and service. When he leaves them behind, he wants them to know that they are sent into the world to serve as he served. So after washing their feet, he tells them that they're not all clean. And this begins to have a stir amongst them. And as they have the meal, the Passover meal, he reveals to them that there will be one amongst them who will betray him. And this upsets them very much. They begin to ask themselves the question, is it me? Is it me, Lord? They all seem to indicate they have an understanding of their innate internal weakness and potentiality for each one of them to betray. And so they want to know, is it me? Am I the one? Will I do this? And the scripture indicates in the Gospel of John that the one whom Jesus loved, who laid his head upon Jesus' breast, asked him, who is it, Lord, that will betray you? And Jesus said, to the one that I give the bread, whom after I dip it, this is the one that will betray me. And so he does, and he gives it to Judas. And Judas turns and asks Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, when he receives this morsel, he says to him face to face, is it I, Rabbi? And Jesus said, you have said it. And so he took it and he ate it. And Jesus told him, what you do, do quickly. And the scriptures indicate at this particular point that Satan entered into his heart. And Judas fled at night. The scripture says it was dark. He fled and he went away. He went out to sell the Son of Man for the price of a gourd slave, which would be 30 pieces of silver. After the tension is broken, Judas is gone. The Passover meal, in particular, has been almost concluded. What he does then, he institutes at the very end of it the Lord's Supper. He takes the bread and he says, this is my body, which is given for you. He breaks it. Share and eat it amongst yourself. This is the cup of the new covenant. Drink it amongst yourself, for I will not partake of the fruit of the vine until I come again in my Father's kingdom, and there eat and drink with you then. And so he institutes what will henceforth be the Lord's Supper, whereby we might remember his work. But when he instituted it, he told them, this is my body which is broken. This is the blood which is shed. He for the sins of many. He told them that same evening that there will be one amongst them who will betray him. So this moves them to ask them, Lord, where are you going? Lord, what is going to happen to you? Peter says, Lord, they all may betray, not me. I will remain steadfast. I will be loyal unto the end. Where are you going, Lord? Why can we not follow? And Jesus took the time then to give his last discourse, his last sermon, to encourage his own there in the upper room. He told them that yes, he would depart, for he's going to prepare a place for them. John 14. And that where he is, there they will be with him also one day. If he goes, he will surely come again. But he would not leave them orphaned. Orphaned as though they have no one to be with them, no one to guide them, no one to instruct them, no one to help them in the trials of life. For when I go to my Father, I will praise of my Father, and he will give you another comforter, just like I am. I have been with you. I have led you. I have guided you. I have been your comforter. He will give one like unto me to you. I will pray to him, and he will do so. It's a promise of the coming of the Spirit to lead, to guide, to comfort God's people. Furthermore, then he concludes that great teaching about the promise of help that will be coming. He concludes it with a magnificent prayer called our Lord's High Priestly Prayer. There he says, Father, the hour has come. Now glorify all that will be done in the next few hours. It will be unto the glory of God. What I do to glorify you. His death, his atonement, his resurrection, his ascension, his glory on high is all set for God and God first. And from that it will have immense blessing, immense showering of love upon all whom the Father has given to him before the foundation of the world. And with that, the evening draws to night, and they depart. They leave from the upper room. Now, just a quick word. Just a quick word in all of this. What about Judas, the betrayer? He receives a lot of bad press, in my opinion, in the sense that, well, he was sort of like a victim of circumstance. He had no choice in the whole of the matter, because the scripture says it was foreknown that he would do this. It was said, Jesus said, he did not lose one, only the son of perdition, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. What is this with Judas? Is it as though he is a person who has no options whatsoever? Is he just a pawn of providence? A pawn of fate and chance? Not at all. Everything Judas did, he did willingly. He did voluntarily. And dear saints of God, never forget that the providence of God, the decretive purposes of God, never operate in such a way so as to eliminate or do violence to the responsibility and to the will of the creature. It never does this. Remember the teachings of the scriptures. Jesus was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. It was ordained for this hour that he would come, that he would die. And yet, in all of that, was he forced to die? No. He said in John 10, no one takes my life from me, but I give it freely, voluntarily, for the cause of God and for the glory of God. And so he did it freely. He was the Lamb that was ordained. He was foretold by Holy Scripture this would happen. And yet he voluntarily concurred with it, freely of his own will, laid down his life. It was ordained that Judas would do this. Scripture foretold it. And yet Judas, freely of his own volition, his own determination, betrayed the Son of Man. Now, why did he betray him? What was the intermotives of Judas for betraying him? Well, the scriptures are very interesting. They tell us, back in John chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, 6 days before the Passover, at Bethany there, a little meal was held for Jesus, and all the fact that he resurrected Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary. And as they reclined at the meal, Mary took some very precious perfume. It was valued at a complete year's wages. A lot of money. And then you earned for a whole year. She'd set aside and put it aside and everything. And she poured it upon the Lord. Now Judas protested. What a waste for all this. It would have been better to have taken this, you see, and given it and distributed it to the poor. What a waste to give everything upon him. Now, he also indicates this, the reason why, because later on in chapter 13 of the Gospel of John, it says that he was the money keeper. He was the treasurer for the group. And he would often help himself to the funds that were given for the support of the whole group. So really, Judas was not really concerned over the fact that this extensive perfume had been poured out upon Jesus. What he was really concerned is somehow or another he's using his financial wherewithal and for out of financial greed and monetary personal gain, he betrayed the Son of God. It appears very obvious as well in the Gospel accounts that whenever Judas joined the the apostolic band. He's doing it with a view that he's going to have a high position and promotion within the kingdom of God. Here they make him the treasurer of the whole group. He's a trustee. And so he's thinking, what is in it for me? And he's seeing things are pretty good. He can pull some money out from the group. And when did this kingdom come? When the Romans are no more and the kingdom of Israel is established upon the face of the earth, well, he will have a great position. But whenever Jesus puts his face towards Jerusalem and it becomes obvious that he is going to die, and here people are giving everything, wasting this money and everything upon him, he decides, I will cut my losses and get out while the getting is good. So he betrayed the Son of Man for 30 pieces of silver. As I said, that is the price of a man who had been a slave who had been gored by knots. Now, that betrayal still goes on today, beloved people. People betray Jesus for what reason? For greed. That's why. They lovers of money, lovers of mammon, more than lovers of God. What shall it profit a man, the Lord himself said, if he gains the whole of the world and loses his own soul? People will give up Christ for financial gain. We will have Christ as long as it does not impinge upon us financially. If it makes any sacrifice of me, or if I may lose some sort of promotion that's out there because of identification with him, I want nothing to do with it. So what motivated Judas is still motivating people today. But anyway, after Judas's betrayal, Jesus and the disciples, they leave the upper room and they go to a special place, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was his habit of going to, where he prayed. Now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read these words in Luke's Gospel that I think are very poignant and get to the heart of what is going on in our Lord's mind. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 39 and following, we read these words. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to me. He came and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. So they've left the upper room. They've left the city of Jerusalem. They're out at the base of the Mount of Olives. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will but thine be done. And he goes back and asks the disciples, are you praying? And they're asleep. Why? They've been up all night. They're tired. This is 1 o'clock in the morning probably. They're sleepy. They had a full meal. They're tired. They can't pray. I mean, we'll try and fall asleep. He comes back, pray that you enter not into temptation. He comes back and forth three times with this. And the scripture says that he says, thou wilt to remove this cup. And it says in verse 44, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and the sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Now, he's in a very agitated state because he's looking at the cup. What is the cup? The cup is the wrath of God, which is foretold in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah and the prophets. It is God's hot, holy anger to sin. He will certainly smite the sinner. He will certainly vindicate justice. He will certainly retribute glory and holiness upon those who dishonor and defame him. And that is the sinner and the wicked. And Jesus sees this. He sees what's going to happen. He sees that he will be constituted himself as a sinner. He is sinless. He's never sinned. He's in perfect communion with his Father all of his life. And he is going to be constituted a sinner. The Father will treat him as though he was every vile sin imaginable. Every vile. And his holy soul shrinks from this. Father, is there not any way? He's even at the very point of death, physically, in such a state of agitation. For the blood capillaries in the forehead to rupture and to ooze into the sweat glands The medical physicians tell us that is possible, only under extremely rare cases. A person has to be in a state of extreme emotional anxiety and distress, even at the very threshold of shock. And he was. He thought it's shocking. He was nigh even to the point of death there, humanly, seeing the horror of being made sin. Just how terrible is sin in the eyes of God? If the Son of God, not yet being made that, sees it and his recoils from it and says, is there any way out? Is there, Father, any other way? God says no. He steals himself, that particular point. Strength is renewed. I will do this. The angels minister to him, and then all of a sudden, just at that moment, he arouses the disciples from their sleep for the last time, and he says, let's go forward. The enemy is at hand. Because at that moment, Judas and the military entourage and the high priestly clan were there. They had come to seize him. And it's very interesting. Jesus, in the middle of the night, he could run. He could flee. He doesn't. He didn't run. He didn't hide. Matter of fact, he takes complete, total charge. Let's go and let's confront. I will take the initiative. I have made the decision. He will be in control of the matter. He goes and he confronts Judas. He confronts the whole group that's there who have come to seize him and arrest him. When he spoke these words, he went forth to the disciples over the ravine to the Kidron. There was in a garden in which he himself entered with his disciples. And then the story in Luke of the praying, sweating blood. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had also met there with the disciples. Judas then received the Roman cohort, and officers and the chief priests and the Pharisees came there with lanterns, torches, and clubs and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing that all things were coming upon him, went forth. He went forth, and he met them, saying, who do you seek? Who do you want? And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he answered, I am. They all fall down. There's Judas standing in the midst. And Judas is just standing there, the scripture says. He just stands there. And says, come on, Judas, do your dirty work, if you will. Then they ask him again, who do you want? He says, I am. And he says, I am. And they fall back again. He knocks them completely flat by saying, I am. What's the I am? That's the same word that God revealed himself to in Moses in the burning bush when it says, when I go to Israel and tell them that their fathers have sent them to be freed from Pharaoh's enslavement in Egypt, they're going to say, what's the name of the God that sent you? I am has sent thee. I am that I am. Say, I am has sent thee. Here he is. You're coming looking for Jesus from Nazareth? Fine, you have him. Here he is. The great I am, the great Jehovah of the Old Testament, knocks everybody flat of the face. And they get up, and he betrays him with a kiss. And they rush him off then, scurrying him off now to all these series of trials. There will be three religious trials, followed by three civil trials. Now the first religious trial, we see it's mentioned in John chapter 18, verse 12 through 14. So the Roman cohort and commander and officers arrested Jesus, bound him, and led him to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the man who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one to die on behalf of the people. Now Annas was originally the high priest who had been stabbed in the year 86 by Quirinius, who's mentioned in Luke chapter 1 and 2 at the birth of Christ. Quirinius of Syria installed him as high priest. Now, a high priest in Judean thought was, in Jewish thought, he was a priest for as long as he lived. But when the Romans came in and they would periodically depose people because they did not lack for not like that power be concentrated in one individual. So here, the Jews themselves looked upon Ananias as the central power amongst the court. The Romans didn't accept it. The Romans deposed him, and they put his son-in-law, Caiaphas, in the place. So in the first part of the trial, what they end up doing, the religious leaders take him to the one they recognize as the authority first. Here is Annas. And there before Annas, there is a trial, a sham trial, many illegalities of it. Number one, it will be at night. All trials have to be, Jewish trials have to be at day. Furthermore, there have to be witnesses present. One is presumed innocent unless witnesses. With witnesses, there is a presumption of guilt. So trial can go forward. There are no witnesses. Notice verse 19, the high priest, this is Annas, therefore questioned Jesus about the disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered and said, I have spoken openly in the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple. Where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Where are the witnesses? Where's the law being followed here? He's asking. Question those who heard what I spoke to them. Behold, they know what I said. And then, when he said this, one of the officers, the bailiff, one of the military men, standing by Jesus, slapped him in the face and says, is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I had spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? It's another illegality. You do not strike a person who's being charged. So we're following up, we're disobeying the law of Israel in this trial. Now, Annas, after hearing him, verse 24, sends them bound over to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, this is the man whom the Romans had installed, whom the Romans looked upon as being the authority of the Sanhedrin. And this is recorded for us, the trial before Caiaphas is recorded in Matthew chapter 26 and also in Mark 14. Now, in Matthew 26, we read these words at this trial. At this particular time, being brought before Caiaphas, the other members of the Sanhedrin, which happens to be the Supreme Court in Israel, are roused from their bed and their sleep, and they get there and they bring what witnesses they can. They're having trouble finding witnesses to testify against the man. But anyway, they arouse themselves and they convene and they have a trial in the middle of the night here, probably about 3 in the morning. And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter followed at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they may put him to death. But we're going to see the false witnesses would contradict one another. In Mark's gospel, they're always contradicting one another. Therefore, there can be no verdict of guilty passed. For in the law, for anyone to be guilty of any charge, there has to be two or three corroborating witnesses. There are no corroborating witnesses here. But they're all a bunch of false witnesses contradicting one another. And they did not find, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God to build it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you make no answer? Here you've just been standing quietly. Do you make no answer? What is this that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you, put you under oath. Are you the Son of the living God? Tell us where you are the Messiah, the Christ. And in Mark, he says, I am. And he says, not only that, but you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming in the clouds of glory. With this, the high priest tears his robes. You've heard the testimony. No longer do we need witnesses. He has blasphemed. Worthy of death. This man is claiming to be the Son of God, one who's equal with God, divine authority. This cannot be. We must put him to death. To make the trial legal, they wait till the next morning in chapter 27, verse 1 and 2, because they had to have some sort of presumption that this is a proper trial. Now when the morning came, they do the whole series again. All the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him. Now they lead him away to Pilate, the governor. The reason they lead him to Pilate is because they want him to be put to death. But Judea is an occupied province of Rome. They do not have the right of capital punishment. Only the Romans can put a person to death. So when they take him to Pilate, they're going to change the tune. They will no longer charge him of being guilty of blasphemy. They're going to charge him of high treason against Rome. It says in the Gospel of Luke, 23, verse 1 and 2, "Then the whole body of them arose," that is early in the morning, about 6 a.m. on Friday morning, "and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is the Christ, a king.'" Now you must remember, in the Jewish trial, after finding him guilty, they took a little time out to have fun with him. They put a covering over his head, and someone would punch him, hit him, and knock him down, and say, "Prophesy, prophet." Boom, struck him. So he's beat up pretty good. And he's brought now before Pilate. And Pilate's going to hear the charges. They did not charge him with blasphemy. Why? It's not going to do with a Roman. Romans had many people who claimed to be God. Caesar himself claimed to be a God. And what's that going to do? They will not execute a man on that sort of flimsy charge. So, we trump up an answer. "This man tells you not to pay your taxes." Oh, that'll get the Romans' attention. "This man says he's a king. Here's a Pharisee that, hey, that's not under, you know, Roman jurisdiction. Well, let's try the man then and let's see what's going on. Is he teaching people not to pay their taxes?" And so, Pilate, in John's Gospel, has a very intense interview with Jesus. In verse 28 of John's Gospel, 18, we read these words, "And they led Jesus therefore from Caiaphas into the Praetorium, and there, and it was early, and they themselves, the Jews, would not enter into the Praetorium, unless that they may not be defiled, so that they could eat the Passover. Pilate therefore went out and said to them, 'What accusations do you bring about this man?' They answered and said, 'If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you.' Pilate therefore said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him according to your own laws.' The Jews said, 'Well, we're not permitted to put anyone to death, and the word of, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled when he spoke this, signifying by what kind of death he would die.'" So, little editorial statement by John there. "Pilate therefore entering again the praetorium, summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, Pilate, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I Jew? I'm not Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priest delivers you up to me. What have you done?' Jesus answers, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.' Pilate therefore said to him, 'So you are a king.' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I come into the world, to bear witness to the truth, that everyone who is of the truth will hear my voice.' Pilate says to him, 'Well, what is truth?' And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no guilt in him. I'm going to release him. He's no traitor to the state, maybe a dreamer, but he's no criminal.' Well, the Jews would not hear of this. He must be crucified. He must be put to death. And they argue vehemently with him. And in the midst of the argumentation, they bring up the things of all that he had done in Galilee. And Pilate says, I can get out from under this. I can manipulate the whole situation. I don't have to try the case at all. He's a Galilean? Good. I can transfer the case to his superior from Galilee, who would be Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, and he happens to be in Jerusalem to observe the Passover. I'll let him decide the case. So he scurries him off there early in the morning to Herod Antipas. Now Herod Antipas, you'll recall, is the man who seen the dance of Salome and being manipulated by her mother, said, "What will I do? What will you give me if I dance for you? I'll give you anything. Give me the..." And so he made the agreement. She put on the dance. And he said, "What do you want?" "I want the head of John the Baptist." prophet, head of the Baptist. But he was trapped. So he cut the Baptist's head off. And he was very afraid hearing all the miracles of Jesus, because he thought, that's John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead, you know, because of his guilty conscience. Now, he was very glad to see Jesus when Jesus was brought before him. It says to us in Luke 23:6 and following, Herod was glad to see him, for he had wanted to see him a long time, and he was hearing about him, and he hoped that he would perform a magical show. Show me a miracle. You know, give me a miracle and I'll believe. He questioned him at some length, but Jesus would not answer him. He would not cast his pearls before this swine. Would not do it. Therefore, Herod becomes indignant with him, begins to mock him, slap him around a bit, send him back to Pilate. We can get nothing after this. So Pilate here comes back and he finds Jesus in his lap again. He's already tried to get out from under this man once. He realizes he's innocent. Send him over to Herod. Herod didn't find anything guilty with him. He's sending back to him. So now, he's going to have to try the case. He's stuck with it. Well, maybe there's another way out. So he tries another way of compromising. We have a tradition. The Romans do on the Feast of Passover. We'll let the Jewish people decide for themselves whom they would like to be released from prison. And so that's what I will do. I know that the Jewish people think Jesus is a prophet. Just a week ago, they was hailing him as a great entrance. And so what I will do, I will offer them either Jesus or Barabbas. Here, a known traitor, a known violent man, a criminal man, a man who's guilty of sedition and treason against Rome. And so they bring before the whole crowd there in the praetorium, in the courtyard. Stand up, Jesus on the one hand, Barabbas on the other. Whom do you say? And the Jewish leaders out there fomenting this charges against Jesus, encouraging the people, Barabbas! 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 The stop Pilate! What shall I do? Shall I crucify? He who is your king? We have no king but Caesar. Give us Barabbas! Give us Barabbas! He can't get out from under it. His wife, message sent him from his wife, let this man go. I had a dream last night. He is innocent. Let him go. Try twice. One other thing I will try. So he tries another approach. I will have him scourged. Maybe the sight of blood will satisfy the people. So he takes him, the scriptures say in John 19, and they scourged him. Scourged Jesus. Now what is that? Scourging was always preliminary to execution for the Romans. When a person was scourged, he was stripped naked. Forget about all the things Jesus with a loincloth. There is no Jesus with a loincloth. You're totally naked. They stripped him naked. They attached him to a center post, hand stitched up above, completely naked, his back, buttocks, legs exposed. Two soldiers, one on one side and one on the other, take a flagellum, a little whip, short whip, that has interwoven within the braids pieces of metal and the line balls and pieces of wood. And they take turns hitting him. Now, when they would hit, it would come upon and it would break deep contusions, the iron balls into the back. The blood would, the bone would catch the skin and begin to rip it. Here is where the shedding of blood occurs. Much blood here is lost. This particular point. As a matter of fact, the floggings were so severe that many times after 40 lashes a person would die. And so they would try to keep it. Don't do too many, they will die. It weakens the man incredibly. And the book of 1 Peter tells us that Jesus' flogging was uniquely severe that was given to him. Uniquely severe. So here he is, whipped. The blood runs freely. Then after they hitch him, unhitch him, they tie a little crown of thorns, mash it upon his head, wrap him in purple, the sign of a king, take a reed that is supposed to be his scepter, whack him on the head and say, And hit him? Hell thou! King of the Jews, get up, spit in his face, whack him. Hell thou! King of the Jews. Now, after this, Pilate brings them before the people again and says, behold the man. He's been up all night. Ate one time. No water, no more food, no time to go to the toilet. Beaten to near the point of death, was in a state of shock, seeing what's going to happen to him. Great amounts of bodily fluid loss, blood and serum lost. He's in a very weakened state. He's standing before. What do they say? That doesn't satisfy him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Shall I crucify him? Crucify him. Pilate knows this is wrong, but he can't get out from under it. So he says, he takes a bowl of water and washes his hand. I wash my hands of the whole man. I'm innocent of his blood. Yet was he? Pilate is a wonderful example of a man who knows right, but he has no character. None. He will not stand for his conviction. Because when they begin to say, if you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar. Oh man, I want to be a friend of Caesar. I'm really concerned about what Caesar thinks. I'm concerned about my position. I'm concerned about my job. I'm concerned about my family. So I will not give up any of that for this man. Crucify him. Crucify him. So they crucified him. The little side story on the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Why did they crucify him? They were envious of him, it says in the Gospels. Envious. Jesus had upset the little apple basket. Everything that they had worked for all their lives, he was coming along and undoing. The crowds were going to them, to Jesus, not to these, to the scribes and the Pharisees. So, in order to make things right, to retain the status quo, they crucified him. Now in the crucifixion, there is an interesting statement of the processional that will happen. They lead him out, they said, crucify him, crucify him, and therefore he delivered him up to be crucified. And they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross. Hear that? Bearing his own cross. Whomsoever will come after him must deny himself, take up your cross and follow me daily. Jesus bore his own cross. He was led by processional to the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. And when they were there, they crucified him. Now, in Roman terms, when a person was led off to be crucified, there was always a processional that would precede, Roman soldiers leading it. And in the processional, they would have a tibula, a little sign that was held up. And that sign would state the person's name and the crime for which he was being crucified. Now, leading the procession was a sign saying, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. This is the man being crucified, Jesus of Nazareth, and his crime, he's the King of the Jews. That's the reason he's being crucified. Now, the crucifixion on the processional is about a third of a mile winding through the city and out to the place of Golgotha, where at Golgotha there's wind posts are dug deep in the ground waiting for the victims to be impaled upon. On the way, you must carry, though, your cross, the cross beam, which is about 75 to 125 pounds, placed upon the shoulder. And a man would carry it riding through the city. Now, Jesus, in such a weakened state, failed. He could not carry it. He's a very strong man. But he failed. He could not carry it. Therefore, the Roman soldiers impressed the man, just grabbed him out of the crowd, threw him in there. You carry it for him. His name was Simon of Cyrene. He picked it up and carried it on his shoulders, and Jesus walked there. And when he gets to the place of Golgotha, they lay him down. They don't lay him. They throw him down. They offer to his face an analgesic, a sedative, a drug, to try to relieve the pain that he's going to be going through. Crucifixion was designed to maximize pain. People live sometimes up to a week on the cross before they died. So they offered him an analgesic, wine mixed with myrrh. He refuses it. His senses will be clear. you'll fill everything. So they lay him down and they crucify. The way they crucify him, they attach his arms to the cross beam. Now it says in his hands, we get the feeling it's in his palms. But if it's in the palms can't bear the weight of the body. It will pull out. And Roman crucifixion, from what we know of it, is usually behind the wrist, which was considered also the hand in those days, right behind the wrist. Piercing in the wrist, then we'll miss the two major bones, the ulna and the radial, and then we'll miss the major arteries. There's not, excuse me, we're going to go on. We will miss the arteries here. There's not going to be a lot of blood loss in crucifixion. The blood loss is in the scourging. Not a lot of blood loss. And this nail is from 5 to 7 inches long and about 3/8 of an inch in diameter. It pierces right here. Now, when it hits here, it hits this medial nerve. It severs that, leaving the hand, you can hit it. It pull it left unto this. To both arms, and then hoisting up the arm, it's probably a small cross, probably about, he's probably about this much off the ground. And hoist him up on it, and he's hanging there. Now there's a small little seat upon the post where he can sit down and kind of rest yourself. And they take both of the feet and they lap them over one another, and between the second and third metatarsal, the toes up here, they again nail that third spike to attach his feet like this up against the post. Again, missing bone, again, missing blood, but also shattering the central nerve, the plantar nerve runs right through there, shattering the nerve. The nerves, of course, so it's a painful thing. Now, the big problem with crucifixion, other than the pain, is the increased restriction upon respiration. If your feet are placed over you, and you're still sitting up like so with your arms, your chest is expanded. These intercostal muscles here, the ribs, open. You're like in an inhaled position, like breathing. Okay? To be able to breathe properly, you're going to have to take these two nails, get up off this, shoulders right up, push on your feet, to breathe. That'll help you breathe. Now you're going to feel pain through all of this. And this agony, in order to breathe, so you'll sit there and asphyxiate yourself in this hanging position and smother. So in that position you can breathe, and there breathing you can speak. 7 times he spoke from the cross. Luke, one of the first words that he uttered, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. The second words he speaks to one of the other malefactors crucified with him, hurling abuse. If you're such a great guy, why don't you come down off the cross, save yourself, and save us too? This is horrible what we're going through. And one had enough sense. Well, we're here, we deserve it. What has he done? He's done nothing. Don't you serve God? And he turns to Jesus. I believe you what you're here for. Remember me, the robber, the thief, and no good. When you come into your kingdom, throws himself up in excruciating pain, thinking of himself, not of himself, but of others. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Let's sit down. That's it. Now, it starts at about 9 o'clock in the morning when all this happens. They'll run to about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. He's doing this dance of death. Now, remember, when you're pushing yourself up, that back has been mauled by the flogging. You're going to go up against that shaft and come back down. So you've got a lot of rubbing and splinters and dirt. And here comes insects and birds lighting on you to torment you as well. And in that, he was doing that, and he spoke again. He spoke again, thinking not of himself. He never thought of himself. He thought of his mother. Woman, behold your son. And from that position, turns to his disciples, take care of my mother. Behold your mother. Fulfilling of the commandments of the law. And he goes back down. Then to the third hour at noon, it becomes exceedingly thick, dark, and black, like the darkness that fell upon Egypt during the plague. And there, for 3 hours, he undergoes the rejection of God. And there, the scriptures are silent. I can talk about the physical, human sufferings of the Son of God, but I do not know what went on there within the spiritual soul sufferings of the Son of God. All we know is that's the end of it. He cries out and cries out, "I thirst." They think he's calling on Elijah. And then later he'll cry out, "Lama sabachthani, my God," quoting the Psalm 22, "Why have you forsaken me? Why forsaken me?" And at the end, he says, sixthly, "It is finished. The work has been accomplished." And then seventhly, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he falls down, gives it up, and then the head goes. Or the head goes down first, and then he gives it up. And that is his death. Now, the question is, why did the Son of God do all this? Why did he do this? Why did he die such a death? There's only one reason. We read it this morning in Isaiah 53, verse 4. It's because the stroke which was due to us fell upon him. God put him to death. God put him to death. He valued God. He died. You say, "He died for me." He died for God before he ever died for you. The glory of God. We are made for God. We have dishonored God. We have rejected God. We have spit in God's face. All our sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Is not God, who made heavens and earth, who made man in his own image, worthy to be loved? Worthy to be served? Worthy to be honored? You say, I say, no way. Jesus said, "Yes, he is. I will restore that honor that humankind has wrought from God." And he dies for God. And in dying for God, he died for all others then who will love God, put God first in their life. What does the cross teach you? The cross teaches you something horrible, horrible about yourself. Teaches you the wickedness of your sin. If it would take such work of the Son of God to save you and me, if it could not be avoided, and the cross says it can't, God will not wait on a curve to us. How wicked must we be by nature? How wicked? How wicked are you? How evil am I by nature? See, we have very little true sense of holiness and character of God, do we? Even amongst the saints. Furthermore, what does it teach us about Jesus? It teaches us Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. If there had been any other way, dear beloved one, for you to be accepted by God, for you to get into heaven, salvation would have been through that other way. But there's no other way. It's the reason he died. It's the reason he died. He died to pay the penalty of your sin. Salvation is free. The cross teaches us your sin. The cross teaches us salvation is free. Free for the taking. Free. Oh, everyone is thirsty. Let him look and live. It's free. Free eternal life. Free. For I look the Savior. What does it teach you about God? How holy he must be. He will honor himself. You may not honor it. He will honor himself. He may not value it. He values himself. He will maintain his justice, his rightness, though all the world rejects him. The cross teaches that. The cross also teaches the immense love of God. Look what he did. Doing the very, very best for us. He didn't have to do it. He did not have to do it. Why did he do it?
There was only one reason he honors himself, and he loves sinners. No other reason. My goodness. God is saying, I love you. That's what he says in the cross. I want you. I believe you, but I want you. I'll bear my own, your own iniquities. I'll bear the penalty of my own law just to have you. He wants you. If my love is, if my sin is so wicked, then where sin abounds, grows much more about how much is the love of God? How much does he love you? Oh, I love you and me. Oh, I love you and me. What more could he do than what he's done? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves you and me. Do you love him? That's the gospel. Would you look for the Savior and trust him? Let's stand for the benediction. Father in heaven, dear God, what do we say? What can we say? We thank you, O God, for you who being as you are. Thank thee, O God, that thou art the high, holy one, exalted, transcendent. We thank thee, O God, that thou wilt be glorified, and you have glorified thyself. We thank thee, for thou hast glorified thyself in the cross of the Son of God. Thank you, God, for showing us how infinitely of value and worth you are, and how insignificant we are, and how worthless all these things that we think are so valuable really are. They're nothing. Nothing. You alone are life. We thank you for your Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you that he gave his life, became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We glory, O God, in thy salvation, free, full. What have we paid? Nothing. He's paid it all. And we glory, O God, in thy love. You gave us your best. Forgive us for our foolishness, for our iniquities, where we're so depressed when things don't go the way we think they ought to go. When we ask ourselves, oh, how does God must not love me? Forgive us for such iniquities, our Father. Help us to look at the cross and see you loved it. You wanted it. You died for us, that we can be where you are. Bless these words, I pray, to the hearing of your people. In Christ's name, we pray, amen. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gains I count but loss, and poor content.